This is what I've received and it's what I give to you. I want you to be happy in Jesus and know you are in him. But this is what the pastor wants from us, and because this is not just the pastor's own personal ideas being spouted here, but the very words of God coming through this man, the inspired word of God, that tells me God wants his people to walk in bold joy. This letter, and we think, I think what I'm supposed to come away with is God wants me to feel bad, or God wants me to feel guilty, or God wants me to be grieved, or God wants me to be nervous. But the ultimate goal, and maybe some of those things have to happen to get to it, right? It's like sometimes we have to warn our kids. We want the best for them, but we have to do this other stuff that's less enjoyable for us. All this other mediating work and disciplining and checking them and warning them and all of that, but it's not because we just love doing that stuff. Oh, I love warning my kids. Oh, I love disciplining my kids. That's my favorite thing. No sane parent says that. It's just, I love my kids. I want them to be happy. I want them to be content. I want them to be stable. I want them to know who they are. But all this stuff happens in between, but the end game needs, we need to keep our eyes on that, and we are given it here. God Almighty wants his children to walk in joy and in confidence before him in a shaky, anxiety-filled, grief-filled, ungodly, miserable world. When we think about some of those adjectives for the world that we live in, it seems sometimes like an insurmountable challenge to be content and confident in that world. But this is what Jesus prayed for in his prayer in John 17. This is what this pastor wrote for. I'm confident he wouldn't have written this letter if he didn't even think this was a possibility, that people living in this messy world could have this peace. I concluded last week with a series of statements I tried to carefully craft here, because the goal is not to, in our Christian lives, be looking at ourselves for our confidence, but be looking at Christ. But as we've seen through this letter, we ought to see Christ in our lives. Those things are not supposed to be at odds. So we can look to ourselves in as much as we are looking at Christ in us, manifesting himself in us, bearing fruit in us. So I had said things like this: believers gain rightful access to what only abiders are granted the full assurance of. Converts have in full, okay, they really have it. I'm not saying they don't have it yet. Converts have, from day one, I'm with you, Jesus. Converts have in full what only disciples fully enjoy. Or as was stated from the slide last week, believers claim, and it's not a wrongful claim in as much as their belief is found true and not false, not empty. Believers claim what only abiders can know with confidence. We went through the first three things. As John's wrapping up his letter, he does not want us to forget everything that preceded, but he wants to leave these confident assurances with his people. He doesn't want to leave them on an unsettling note. And so he just, not rambles off, but he just lists this at least 6-point list of things you can know. And sometimes he even goes further than, you know, suggesting things you could know or might know. He does that at other points of the letter, but here he even comes alongside and just uses the confident language of an absolute knowledge, not a potential knowledge. He says, we know, don't we? He comes alongside his church. He you know, with his language, he's wrapping his arms around them. We know this, don't we? We know this. Not just we can know it, we know it. And he began with the one that really sets the tone for the rest, the one that's needful for the others to stand up. We could pose this as a question. Do you have life in Christ? He gives eternal life, and he gives it in the present. It begins now. Yes, it has a consummation. Yes, it has a future fulfillment. Yes, it will be enjoyed in full. But the eternal life is seen to be a present reality, a present state, not just a future destination. I have life in Christ. He continued in verse 14 that the Christian abiding in Christ can sit there and say, I have my prayers heard. I don't know if this helped you this last week. I hope it did if you were here last week. It helped me. Sometimes it helped in the way of bringing me to prayer with a certain expectation. Sometimes it helped in more of a schoolmaster way. I was praying without confidence. And I remembered what I was preaching about last week. I mean, this was only 7 days ago. It happens to me too. How do you come to prayer? Do we come knowing, as we are instructed to know here? Your prayers are heard. Are you in Christ? Are you His? Have you been born again? Your prayers are heard. More than that, this one, admittedly, is harder to take hold of. We want to think of all the instances in our lives where this doesn't seem to have borne out, and yet it is stated. If we know He hears us, prayers that are according to His will, we know. We have the request granted. He says it so simply. You prayed last week. I hope it'll affect the way you pray this week. If you are in Christ, you have life now. Your prayers that are prayed according to His will are heard. They don't go into God's spam folder. You know, some analyst could pull it out in heaven. They are heard. And as much as we are praying according to His will, the answer is coming. We have the request granted. These are amazing, amazing statements of bold belief, of confident Christianity. I tried to defend my kind of subtitle statement here. Believers claim what only abiders can know with confidence by quoting Jesus when He said to people who had seemed to enter in that initial stage, that coming to Jesus, but needed to be made aware that there is a progression in the Christian life. And the progression must include growth. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, it's all over now, you're all set. No. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, a word that is rarer in the Gospel of John in terms of regular use, but is extremely prominent in the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you abide in My word, if you remain, if you stay with Me, you are truly My disciples. You're the real deal. There will be a confidence there. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Maybe that word freedom, is the best way to kind of tie these different things together. We've talked about confidence, we've talked about joy, we've talked about peace. Maybe the best way we can kind of tie those together is to use the language that Christ used. As we abide in him, we are free. I think freedom is one of those words, you know, where truth can be a stumbling block in our present world. You know, if we were talking to people about eternal life, they might go, what is that? When we talk about freedom, I don't think there's anyone on the face of the whole world who chafes at that idea. For someone to come along and offer freedom. For the kind of the culmination of a religious experience to be freedom. Who would resist that? Oh, sorry, not me. not interesting. I really would prefer being a slave. Christ says, for those who abide in him, they are offered freedom. I think here it's a perfect freedom. It's a freedom that has no comparison in this world. And now adding to this list of things we can know are three more. And maybe I've spent more time talking about last week's sermon, because I don't know as well and haven't taken in as well the following three, but we'll go here anyway and pray that I will grow in my knowledge of these and my experiential knowledge, because that's what's talked about here. It's not just mental knowledge. It's very clearly experiential knowledge. The experience of believers in prayer. My prayer is that I would grow in this and that you would too. Believers claim what only abiders can know with confidence. And here comes the first one. I'm just going to ask. Maybe this has been difficult for me because it strikes me as so difficult. Experientially. Do you believe this? Do you believe that in Christ you have freedom from, now if I had said just sin, which I initially had here, but really the words are very practical in the Greek here. It says, we know everyone who is born of God. My translation does the interpretive work. My English Standard Version, it says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So that idea of progress and gradual growth is in there. And I don't think that's inappropriate in terms of us understanding how John dialogues with sin generally. But it's stated in a much more black and white, simple way. And I just ask you, as I'm asking myself, do we know this? What it says here literally is, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. How did that stand up last week? You know? We know everyone who has been born of God does not sin. I believe what is unavoidably at stake here is the practice of individual sins. Now I need to deal with that because all of us lived last week, and I'm going to grant, maybe I'm wrong in one instance. Maybe there is someone in the room. I'm not even being playful at this point. but who was completely unaware of any sin in their lives last week. I'm not with you last week. Maybe there has been a week where I felt like I could own that. Last week wasn't one of them. What about you guys? I mean, we're looking at a text here. We're coming to the climax of this precious pastoral letter. He wants to build our confidence and our joy. And then he just says, unabashedly, we know, don't we? Come on. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. And he adds, and it seems to be adversative here, but, and sort of, here's bringing in the explanatory power. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So what's going on here? I'm going to read one explanation from a commentary I read that at first I went, how can that be true? And then as I read it again and again, I thought, well, how can that not be true? It sounds very similar in my mind to the plain Greek as given. The translator said this, in Christ, it is always possible to overcome and to do good. Do we believe that? Do we believe that's a faithful explanation of what's given in this text? Let me say it again. I told you, these three were more difficult for me. In Christ, it is always possible to overcome evil and to do good. Here's what I believe that means. In every instance, where the Christian has a temptation to do sin, in Christ, there is a freedom to do what they could not do before. In Christ, there is a freedom to walk away from that sin and do right. I am not saying that in Christ that freedom is exercised every time. I have confessed already that just in the last week, I have not exercised that freedom perfectly. And yet the freedom is there to take hold of. In Christ, every temptation that comes before us, not just as a general rule, but every instance of the possibility of sin, every temptation, in Christ, always it is possible for us to turn from evil and to do good. With every temptation, I give you, finish it. With every temptation that comes, a way of escape. Can we claim that with this type of confidence? We know in Christ, every time, there is freedom from doing sin in its individual instances. Here it's very clear, we're not talking about the consequences of sin. Yes, we've been granted freedom from that, from the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, that is death, right? But here, as very clearly exegeted before, if you think, you know, it's I'm reading into it too much here, you have to be aware of what was talked about in chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 10. And I'll read maybe just verse 7 to the end, just to show that these things match. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And even the word practice there is sort of brought in. It's whoever does righteous things or who doesn't. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, and more simply, again, whoever sins is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He's saying there is the reason the Son of God came was to bring freedom. So that when we come up against temptation, the Christian ought to know, you, Christian, ought to know that this week, when you face temptation, not if, because I know you will, I know there has not been a week that I haven't faced temptation. I know for me, there has not been a day that I have not faced temptation. So you can know this, Christian. When you come up to the temptation that you will come up to this day, you can know that you have freedom from doing sin in Christ. Not in some strength of your own, but in Christ. You actually can say no to sin and yes to God in Christ. And John is concluding his letter not to take all the wind out of the room like maybe I've done because I'm not preaching that well. He's not come to knock our legs out from under us, but to give us strength for the day and for the battle that is coming before us day by day. To let us know, for those who have been born of God, sin doesn't rule. There's a bigger principle at play. There is a person in play. Before he was in your life, it was different. It seemed as though it was not always possible. Am I right on this? It seemed before Christ and walking in him that it was not always possible to say no to sin. Did not we find it as a law, as a principle of life, that even if we didn't want to do it, we did it? When we think back to before Christ, was it not different? I think this is what John's getting at, and I'm sorry that I'm not doing a better job getting to it, but the Christian is to know, as you face temptation now, you are facing it with different strength, are you not? Yes. Has not something changed for you that makes it, as this writer has boldly said, always possible in every instance that comes before you to take the way of escape? That verse you quoted back to me, to take that way of escape. Is that a real way of escape? Is it just imaginative? Or is it a real way? With every temptation, I give you the way of escape. I think the reason we struggle with this is either forgetting what John had said about sin in chapters 1 and 2 and confessing that there is no one who doesn't need the perfection of Christ. There is no one who can say, I am without sin. There is no one who can say, I perfectly walk in the freedom Christ grants me. If we forget that, we come to this and we go, so shouldn't we all be sinless? And then we go, how is this supposed to give me confidence? I don't know any Christians who are sinless. I think the point is this, that we should know Christians who sin less and less and less and less. And less. And we should be Christians who sin less and less and less and less. And maybe it's uncomfortable to take hold of this, but is it not true that when we are sinning more and more and falling back in sin and falling back, that our confidence shrinks? Is that not our experience? And is it not the blessedness of walking in Christ when we sin less and less and less and less, that we get to see Christ at work in us? Not that we take credit for it, but that we get to really see He's changing me. I'm going to give you a very embarrassing example of this, okay? There was a time that in my lustful desire, I had a very difficult time talking about spam, not deleting my spam folder email by email, because I was weak in walking in this freedom with Christ. I was not owning this confidence with him that in every instance there was a way of escape. And that way of escape in regards to the spam folder was very simple. Very technologically blessed. Delete entire spam folder, right? This is like the best button in all of email. You know, the worst button in all of email is reply all. And we have all suffered as a result, right? That's the worst button. You've all been subject, including on church emails. That's why we try not to include you on the main line. But that delete all spam, what a wonderful button. Because it's spam, it's trash. There's nothing good from going through that. But in my weakness of lust, why would I delete it one by one? I would delete it. Why would I do that? Because in my wicked desire, I kind of wanted to read the titles. I kind of wanted to feel a little bit of gratification by reading the salacious text without even seeing anything. In my weakened state, and without the enjoyment of walking in the truth of a passage like this, I would drift through, I would wander through. I'd weakly go through that. W-E-A-K. Weakly. But however many years ago it was, in a prayer to the Lord, just a time of prayer, and a time where I was in my prayer looking for some points of hope, some points of confidence in my Christian walk, the Lord brought to mind this old habit that I no longer did and that I had no longer been doing for years, and it was gone from me. This stupid, embarrassing habit that I told you about of slowly deleting the salacious thing so that I could feel a little bit of the taste of lust just in the reading of the text. In my walk with Christ, in my living with him, in my opening the word, in my continuing in prayer, in my confessing to brothers, in my getting accountability, eventually, without even knowing it, I was enjoying the freedom of Christ, the freedom from that old wound, from that old weakness, from that old embarrassment. And I so enjoy the freedom of Christ, even in that silly little thing, that I own no embarrassment in sharing it with you. I own no shame in sharing it, because it's Christ's work in me. And but for the grace of Christ, where would we be? I'm not up here to profess I've always been good and I've always walked with Christ and I've always been someone you could imitate. I haven't been. But by the grace of Christ, there is change. And there is freedom, and there is newness of life, and there is renewed understanding, and there is power for daily living, and there is the delete all spam that I gladly press for years, every time. Because sin's power is losing its grip. This leads to the second point, the point that makes sense of the first, really. So maybe I should have gotten there quicker. The second point of knowledge explains the first. It's because of the principle that has changed that in every instance we have freedom. It is because the principle of freedom has come that in each individual instance there can be true freedom and true choice and true abiding in Christ. And that's that we can stand here and say, I have freedom. Oh, no wonder you're looking at me like that. I poorly spelled it. I have freedom from sin's grip. It's because I originally had clunky language. I have freedom from the fall. But a lot of people might not follow that language. The point is, when there was a fall, a first fall, a first sin, a first instance of sin, and the opportunity was there to do right or to do wrong, and wrong was chosen. After that, all of the choices beyond that, it was not the same. Can we be honest about this? Whatever we want to say about free will and choice, the freedom that was there in the garden before sin entered in, to choose right or to choose wrong, when sin entered in, that level of freedom, that level of choice was not maintained. But sin grew and grew and grew as a nature among all mankind. We confess this. I don't know if you know this. I think our belief statement in our church constitution is very generous. It leaves a lot of room for ecumenism. It leaves a lot of room for putting arms around brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church and many other Protestant churches. Maybe in some of it, even with the Catholic and Greek Orthodox Church. But this thing about sin, sin in its individual instances, and sin as a nature. When you become a member of First Baptist Church Narragansett, you subscribe to, a very generous but important set of doctrines. And one of them, number 6, is exactly these two things combined, the choice, that first one, and then that idea of the grip of sin, the nature of sin that's affecting all humankind, that makes each individual choice more difficult. The nature, or in the case of being a Christian, makes each individual choice more freeing, more possible. We believe, this is our church constitution's belief statements, statement of doctrine, we believe that all men, by nature and by choice, by nature, that's post-fall, so maybe there should be an exception clause. We believe that all men, by nature, save Adam and Eve, and by choice, by nature and by choice, are sinners. But that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The paradigm that we are operating in is different. If we are in Christ. Let me take it from a spot in 1 John, and then a place from Romans. This idea of sin as a nature, as part of a world system, as part of the working of the powers of darkness that culminate in the devil himself. That whole sort of system of wickedness, not just the individual choices, but the whole nature, the whole scheme. We are told we are given freedom from that as well. In 1 John 3, verse 9, again, that section about sin and not walking in sin. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And here the connection is made again. Not because we're the good guys. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There is a new ruling principle. When a person comes and bows down before Jesus as Lord and Savior and commit their lives to them, they are granted a freedom and a power in him. that they did not have before. The nature has changed. The power of sin has been broken. This is what John is getting to here. Not only we have the freedom in each instance, always, to make a choice, and we have really a real choice in Christ. I'm not saying outside of him, but in him, we have a real choice to do good. Here's why. Because if we have been born of God, our nature has changed. We are not what we used to be. We are not slaves to sin. And here I'll bring in Romans 6, verse 20 and on. For when you were slaves of sin, it talks about when you were a part of this system, when you were in league with the world and in league with the devil, right? That's what's in our text here. In verse 19, we know we are from God. We are of God. But there's another adversative there. It doesn't show up in my translation, but it should. We know that we are from God, but we're honest about the state of the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we should all also understand that we were a part of that. Outside of our rebirth, we would still be there. We would not have the freedom from sin's grip. But in Christ, we can know, along with those other statements that are rattled off, I know I have eternal life. I know I have my prayers heard. I know my prayers are answered. I know I have freedom from doing sin in each instance. And I know I have freedom from sin's grip. We're supposed to own that and enjoy that and be blessed by that. I know things have changed. I know the spam thing changed because this nature changed. Because I was brought from one system into another, out of darkness, into light. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free, interesting here, but you were free in regard to righteousness. So there is an alternate case for freedom, okay? I'm trying to present to you the Christian freedom argument. Freedom to do right. I think that's a lot better than the freedom to do wickedness. I think the freedom to do right is much more blessed, much more beautiful, much more lovely. I want to tell people more about that. Less about the spam stuff, right? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, this is as a ruling principle, not just in every instance, but as a ruling paradigm. It's like living in one nation and being taken out the way Israel was taken out from the rest of the peoples. They were made. They did not exist. Israel didn't exist until God just made them. He pulled them out of the rest. And this is what he does for us. He pulls us out of the world in that system. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, and it is free, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's only in him. But inasmuch as we are free, in every instance when we go this week, we can know when that temptation comes, I am free right here. But we can know because something has changed. If we have come to Christ, truly. And you can own that and claim that and believe that and grow in that. Something has changed. I was a slave to sin and sin's power, sin's ruling authority, but it doesn't hold up anymore. And if you need a backup verse for that from 1 John 4:4, there's a good life verse for you. There's a good memory verse for you. For me, little children, you are from God. Same language. You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The world scheme, the devil's power, which reigned from Adam and Eve and affected every instance of choice, every opportunity to do right in God, all of that was disrupted and held in the sway of the power of the devil and the world and the flesh. But if you are a Christian, you are to believe and own and enjoy. This has changed. You don't live there anymore. You have been taken out of that country. Even though you are still in the world, you are not of it. It's so obvious to me how important this is the grounds for the thing that came before, that every instance of sin. I worked at a pool store once. Great job. Pool store, not poo store. Just want to make that clear. I worked at a pool store. And I can tell you that it's impossible to work in a pool store surrounded by the smells of the chemicals and not smell like them myself. Jonathan, where are you? Jonathan, are you still here? Jonathan, where do you work right now? Pizza place. I worked at a pizza place too, and I will tell you, it is impossible. It is impossible not to smell gross if you work at a pizza place. Am I right, Jonathan? If you don't know, your parents do. And I know your mom does, because I know she does the most laundry. No? Mitch, I am so proud of you. John? You're telling me? All right, we'll handle this later. But they know. They know when you come in. It is impossible to live in that atmosphere, to work in that atmosphere, and not reek of onions and sausage, and that blend is gross. It's never good. It never smells like a Supreme pizza. It always smells like a cesspool, right? But it's impossible to be in that atmosphere and stand apart from that. You're going to smell. The same is true with sin. It's impossible to live, we would say, in this world and in this cesspool and not reek of the world and not be entangled with sin. But Christ. And that requires faith to believe. I mean, you can't get out of that conundrum you're in, Jonathan. You're going to smell like pizza. But you can live in this world, I want you to know. You can live in this smelly, stinky, gross cesspool world. And yet you can bring forth the aroma of Christ. Do you know that, Jonathan? You can bring forth the aroma of Christ in this world, in this cesspool, because something changes when we come to Christ. The principle, the power we are ruling, whose rule of has changed. Hence the beauty of this verse. He who is born of God protects him. The evil one doesn't touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know the state of the world. We know how messy it is. We know how broken it is. We know how stinky it is. But do you know, Christian, that you are free in Christ? Do you know that you are free from sin's grip? Do you know that you are not slaves any longer? Do you know? Isn't it a blessing? Maybe you knew it already up here, but we need to be reminded of it, don't we? Because we're doing battle every week. Every single week, every single day. And the Christian can know they are free in every instance in Christ to do what's right. And they are free because in God, something has changed. The nature has changed. The ruling power has changed. You've noticed that in all of these different statements I have made, I have kept pointing back to Christ. And that is because, as this last verse makes so clear, what unlocks all of this, you know, I talked about how the sin in the instance is unlocked because the nature has been broken. But the only thing that explains the nature changing and being broken, we got to go one layer back all the way back. And when we go all the way back, the only way that nature changes and then our individual behavior changes is if we're in Christ. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. There's a twofold knowledge. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This all comes down to Christ. There's no way around it. The scriptures all go that way. The New Testament all boils it down to here. We can talk about sin. We can talk about nature. We can talk about the world. We can talk about... But the sole determining factor in our lives and in our eternity is this. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, you can know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. This seems a bit redundant or a bit circular. I think what John is doing, he is telling us here, we have not believed a dream, we have believed a real thing. And he has grounded it in Jesus' historical coming. So that the Christians can all confess, we know that Jesus came in the flesh. As he said at the beginning of the letter, we know that Jesus came. We saw him, we touched him, we heard from him, and it's him we proclaim to you. We know he has come. There is no more important confession, I don't think, we can make as a church than this. We know Jesus has come. The interesting thing here is it's not even given in a purely historical verbal form. It could have said, we know that Jesus came. We know something happened back there. But instead, in this profound way, you know, John, you had said, John uses the most, not speaking of yourself, but maybe also of yourself, John uses the most simple, the simplest of phrasing to say the most profound things. And here he has done it again. Instead of just saying, Jesus came, we know that. He says it in a present tense that is honestly really kind of clunky to bring forward in the English. I could try to say, Jesus comes. We know Jesus comes. And sort of inviting that idea of deliverance and present salvation and present need. Jesus comes. We know that Jesus comes. But most will translate it in this alternate way. It's a sense of it's in the past but has a present fulfillment. It's sort of the best we can do in English. And that's why instead of saying we know Jesus came, we say we know that the Son of God has come. Something happened back there. But John wants us to know that this is a present reality. Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' having come, Jesus being present with the world, and Jesus enlightening our understanding. The thing is so profound here that I'm not even coming close to making sense of it. Lord Jesus, we confess and we enjoy confessing that you have come and you have given us understanding. Your word has said there is a time where our understanding and so we were in sin's grip. We were hostile. We were stuck. We were perpetrators of sin. And we were victims of sin nature. We were totally lost and without you. But Lord Jesus, your word says here, and we confess and give our amen, you have come. This for us is as much a present reality as it was a historical event. Jesus, you have come and you are giving us understanding. You have given us understanding and you are giving us understanding. Lord Jesus, I confess that I have not taken hold of the whole meaning of this passage. I have not been able to communicate it with your people in fullness this morning. And yet I confess this with joy and with this church, that we are free from sin because of Christ. We are free from our old ways, from the way of the world and from the way of the devil. We are free in Christ. And we confess that Jesus has come, has given us understanding, that Jesus is God, the true God and eternal life, as the verse says here. The true God and eternal life. Jesus, this is our confession of you. You came as a man, and you are God. And we are in you. Lord Jesus, help us walk in this world with bold belief, with confident Christianity. Lord, I ask that each person here would know, if they are in you, that sin does not stand a chance against you. Not in its consequences, not in its wages, because you have taken those on yourself. You have taken the wages of sin in yourself on the tree. But Lord God, I pray beyond that, that every believer and that I would walk in this freedom you have so expensively purchased for us. You have come, bled and died and risen. You have taken the seat of power. Lord Jesus, help us to see you in power now. Lord, whatever remains in this room, in our imaginations, in our hearts, that suggests to us you do not have power there, that something else grips us, that something else has us, that something else owns us, Lord, I pray that you would break that power today. For we have freedom in Jesus. There is no greater principle, there is no greater power, there is no greater person. In Christ, we are free. And for freedom, Christ has set us free. Lord, would you help this church as it goes out in the community? And maybe sometimes our speech is as ineloquent and broken and weak as mine was this morning. Maybe we are confused and beleaguered and just weak. But Lord, as we go out, I pray that we would have bold assurance that you are with us, that your words are true, that your words give life, that we have life with you, and that you are still offering life, that today is a day of salvation, that repentance is still possible, that the nation, this nation that we're a part of, can change by the grace of God, can turn. Lord, South County, as a principle, as a broad corporate entity, and every individual in it, every South County person needs you, Lord Jesus. Would you strengthen our witness, Lord God, as we read Luke and Acts through the next month? Would you remind us that we are witnesses? Would you show us how we are witnesses, and would you strengthen that witness? Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, I praise you that even though I am weak and even though I feel I've done a disservice to you today in my professing you, I just praise you that you are strong, that you are mighty, that your word doesn't return void. I praise you, Lord, that you are faithful to yourself and you are faithful to this church. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you. Thank you for all of this that you have taught us and are teaching us, the things that we can know, that we have life in you. When we pray to you, we are heard. We have our prayers answered. We are free from sin. In each individual instance, we are free from the grip of sin. And you have given us true understanding and true life in Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen.